our call to worship today, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 1. Let me just set the scene if I can. As John, the apostle, begins the book of Revelation, he tells us that his first vision came on a Sunday. He was before the Lord, and the Lord carried him to heaven. It's interesting here that we begin to verse 12 of chapter 1, and I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and behold, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I want you to notice how many references there are to fire, sun, bright as a flame, bright as the sun. These are descriptions that John gives here as he sees the Lord among the seven, what? Candlesticks that were lit. Again, the flame that was coming forth there. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. It's interesting to me when you consider the fact that our Lord touched him upon the shoulder and said, Fear not. And the reason that John did not have to fear was because John was a joint heir. You know, people that do not fear God, people who do not know God, they have every reason to fear. They have every reason to fear. The God of fire, Jesus Christ, whose countenance caused John to fall upon his face as if he were dead. He basically collapsed to the ground because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power and all of his might. Yet, the Son of God said, there's no need for you to fear. Why? Because John was a believer in Jesus Christ. And it was to John that he shared all of these horrible things that are going to happen during the seven-year tribulation, but also to John, all the wonderful things that will happen. The wonderful things that would happen in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The great feast for the church. He described the glories of the New Jerusalem and heaven. All those things were shared with John. Why? Because John was a joint heir. John knew Jesus Christ. This morning we've gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every reason to fear. You need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And then you will know the touch of the Lord Jesus where He says, Fear not. Fear not. Because then we know we are joint heirs with Him. May God help us to have that kind of spirit and attitude as we gather together to worship the Lord Jesus today.
Would you turn, please, to number 36? The title of our song is The Great Physician, but the subject of the song, though He is the Great Physician, is I love the blessed Savior's name, I love the name of Jesus, as found in stanza 3. So would you stand, please, and sing with me together all four stanzas of this good hymn.
Jesus, sweetest note and Sarah's song.
together, please, for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are beyond words of the wondrous name of Jesus. The name Jesus and all that it stands for in His purity, in His righteous judgment, even as Pastor brought to our attention in his call to worship this morning. What wondrous glories are in the person and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study the Scriptures, as we share Him with others, we just are overwhelmed with the fact that He is our all in all. He can fill our every thought. He can fill and answer every question from His Word. Lord, we're just so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His name that we can share with others and that we can glory in. And so it's in that name that we come to worship You this morning. Lord, help us to understand our worship is to bow the heart before Your presence as Your Word is brought to us this day. And even now, Lord, as we're at the throne of grace and we're bringing petitions to You, we ask You, Lord, that You will humble us to think on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do thank You for all that You've done through the ministry here this summer. We thank You for the Yak Camp that has been going on now and just another week or two. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful opportunity that the workers have had to share the gospel and the truths of the eternal word with these young people and children, many of whom never hear it any other way. And so, Lord, we would ask You that the Holy Spirit would magnify Your word as it has gone forth this summer. We know that it will not return unto Thee void, but that it will accomplish what You intended for it to accomplish in the lives of these children and young people. And so, Lord, we would ask Your blessing upon that. We pray that many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ even in the future. But we pray for the couple of weeks that are left that You would just anoint it with Your power. Bless the camp, bless the safety, bless the leaders, and Lord, as they minister to these young people. And we do thank You for the fact that the school will be opening in just a few weeks. And we know that we've got new teachers coming to us that are not that acquainted with us. And so, Lord, we ask You that the Holy Spirit would smooth the way for them coming to our midst and to adjust and to be thankful and be grateful and be joyful in their service here, that they will see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up here in the ministry and in the minister to the school, to the children at school. We ask Your blessing upon those new teachers. We pray for Pastor Watt as he leads, and Mrs. Peppard and Pastor Brainerd as they lead in the day-to-day operation of the school. Lord, we would pray for a wonderful, wonderful school year this year. And then we also, Lord, thank You so much for the projector. Lord, what a marvelous opportunity of ministry that is. To the remnant, to be sure, because it's only those that are faithful to Thee that are really interested in seeing the truths of what's going on. And so, Lord, we would ask Thee that You in a mighty way would bless that, would guide it, would lead it, would anoint it with the strength and the power that is needed, and that the folks who receive it will be readers of it and will understand and will search their Scriptures and become stronger testimonies in their lives for Thee. Now, Lord, we would ask Your blessing upon our nation. It's almost hard to ask You for our blessing, because true blessing is going to have to be repentance of our hearts and our minds and our lives in the nation of our nation's leaders and of our people. But Lord, we would pray that You would start that repentance work in the hearts of Your people who call You by their name, who claim the name of Christ as their Savior, to bring us to our knees in calling for Your mercy and Your leading and Your guiding and Your strength and Your power for our nation. Lord, we'd ask these things today in again the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, number 43. Crown Him with many crowns.
Crown Him with many crowns, for Lamb of God.
someone described heaven as an unknown region with a well-known resident. Thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this particular song written by Johnson Oatman many, many years ago is a song talking about looking forward to going to heaven. I found this poem recently by Richard Baxter. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with Him. If I walk in the pathway of duty, if I work till the close of the day, then I know there are joys that await me when I've gone the last mile of the way. When I've gone the last mile of the way, I will rest at the close of the day. And I know there are joys that await me when I've gone the last mile of the way. If for Christ I proclaim the glad story, if I seek for His sheep gone astray, I am sure there are joys that await me when I've gone the last mile of the way. When I've gone the last mile of the way, I will rest at the close of the day. And I know there are joys that await me when I've gone the last mile of the way. And if here I have earnestly striven, and have tried all His will to obey, 'twill enhance all the rapture of heaven when I've gone the last mile of the way. When I've gone the last mile of the way, I will rest at the close of the day. And I know there are joys that await me when I've gone the last mile of the way.
For the message, let's turn to number 259, please, and sing of the glory of God that the pastor was referring to in that wonderful message in song number 259. I'd like to sing the stanza 1, followed by stanza 2, and then we'll do the chorus.
Sin and the burden of life came back.
I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, we're continuing in our series in Matthew. The title of today's message is A Good Dose of Reality. A Good Dose of Reality. I want to begin reading at verse 16. We're going to read through verse 23 of our passage here in Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask, dear Father, that you would work in our hearts today as we consider the Lord's words to His disciples as they were to embark on this very special and temporary ministry to the children of Israel. And I pray, dear Father, that we might understand that you were giving to them a good dose of reality. Perhaps they had visions of grandeur and maybe even fantasy about what their ministry would be like. But Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, was very clear that it was not going to be easy. It was going to be difficult. There were going to be many challenges, even the challenge of facing death. I pray, Father, that you would awaken us today to the understandings that are found in this passage. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 46 years ago, this past July the 20th in 1969, Neil Armstrong stepped out of the lunar module and set foot on the moon. He had gone where no person had gone before. One small step for man, he said, one giant leap for mankind. We were fascinated, I know I was, as I watched as a child, and we still are. Nothing like that had ever been done. Nothing quite like it has been done since. But did you know that there are people who do not believe that that ever happened? There are a number of people who think that the whole moon landing was an elaborate public relations gimmick, all about politics, that our government needed to make a splash during the Vietnam War and so staged an elaborate hoax. According to these folks, Apollo was all done with smoke and mirrors and the wonder of Hollywood. Obviously, somebody is living in a fantasy world. All right? Obviously, it's either those that believe that the moon landing happened or those that believe it was a great, vast conspiracy by our government. You tell me whether it seems more fantastic to believe that Armstrong, Aldrin, and Collins were really up there 240,000 miles out, or whether the fantasy world is the one the conspiracy people believe in. We say that they need a reality check. That's how we would put it. A reality check is a kind of pause in the middle of things where we get a true picture of what is taking place or what will take place. A reality check is a momentary halt, allowing us to get a grip on whether what we are thinking is real or just fantasy. How do you establish reality? How do we do reality checks? Some people seem to live in a fantasy world and never get out of them. Jesus Christ wanted His disciples to know and understand the real nature of their ministry, but also to know that ministry was not going to go along the lines of fantasy. He was giving to His disciples in this passage a good dose of reality. It was going to be hard work, long days, persecution, and even the potential of the loss of life. A reality check from Jesus Christ. I think this message this morning is so apropos to our day and our time, because most people that go to church in our world, many people that go to church, I shouldn't say most, many people, do not have a reality that is biblical. Many of them are living hypocritical lives. They live one way during the week and then they show up to church and they live a different way at church. That's not reality. That's not real. That's a fraud. That's a fake. And there are many people that are good people that do not have a true reality of what is happening in the world because they don't follow the authority of the Bible. They don't want to see the truth of our times. I heard one pastor as I sat in a church in Greenville, South Carolina, says, "I don't believe this morning that we're in the apostasy. I don't believe it. I think that's way off into the future." And I sat there and I said, "This man is in denial. This man is in denial. How can you not understand and know?" And even people in the secular world are watching and saying, the wheels are coming off the wagon around the world. That's apostasy. We have turned our backs upon the authority of the Bible, and in so doing, we have ushered in a period of decline because of that. It's a decline nationally. It's a decline internationally. It's a decline religiously. It's a decline spiritually. It's a decline physically. As we see nations turning against nations, as we witness grotesque things happening around the world with beheadings published on YouTube, with a group of men that were put inside of a cage recently by ISIS and lowered into the water to drown as it was being filmed, trying to use scare tactics. One Jordanian pilot was put into a cage and then they doused him with fuel and set him on fire and filmed the whole thing. Folks, that is a sign of decline, not advancement. It has the scientists bewildered, by the way. They have been promoting for the last decade in our colleges and in our universities that we are seeing entropy in genetics, but that man is advancing mentally, intellectually. And yet this is what we're offering as proof. Murder and violence. Baltimore, for the first time since 1973, has a murder rate that is about to advance beyond any record that they've ever had in the city. We're talking about violent murders. We are watching Chicago go down the tubes as a city. Hundreds and hundreds of deaths. Detroit, we could go around the United States and then take you around the world and watch you and show you what Isaiah said would happen in the last days. There would be an increase in violence. And yet a pastor can stand in the pulpit and say, "The apostasy is way off out there in the future." Listen, he needs a reality check. And I think that there are many that sit in our churches today, and maybe perhaps in our own church here, that need a good dose of reality. And specifically, we're going to deal with ministry. I'm not talking about pastoral ministry per se, though this certainly applies to that, but I'm talking about a Christian's ministry in this world. You need to know and understand. And by the way, this knowledge will reveal whether you are a true disciple of Christ or not. Your response to the message. First of all, I want you to see the description of ministry used by the Lord Jesus Christ as He gives these men a statement that's blunt but clear. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, you couldn't be any more plain than that. Now, you may say, "Whoa, stop the train. for just a moment. Did you say suffering? Yes. I know that this is not the message that comes from the average pulpit, that there is suffering. I spoke not too long ago with a missions director who was telling me that they have had to incorporate into their missions training of young people who are approved as candidates to go to the mission field what they are calling a reality check seminar, because so many of them have pie-in-the-sky mentality about mission work. Now, I would imagine that this has been that way for some time. But they said, we're having to tell them, hey, when you go to your place, you may not have the accoutrements of American life. And sometimes after this seminar, after they bluntly share that, they will have some that come forward and withdraw their candidacy. And their statement will be, we didn't realize it was going to be like that. Well, what did you think it was going to be like? Many of them have grown up in an atmosphere of play and entertainment and unreality, that whenever they think of missionary work, they somehow think of it, you know, as some kind of this wonderful thing. You know, we're going to go and we're going to convert the little heathen people, and we're going to have such a wonderful ministry with them, and it's just going to be souls being saved like this all the time, you know. They have that mentality, and then they have to have the rude awakening. I send you forth as sheep among wolves. I want you to know, everybody here this morning, that Christian ministry is one of the most difficult tasks in the world. Do you understand? Oh, it's easy to do a job where you can be popular. It's easy to do a job whenever you can make lots of money and advance yourself quickly and be able to have all these friends and so forth. But to give the message of the gospel to people who do not believe in it, they do not believe in Jesus, and they last of all do not believe they're a sinner, that brings down scorn. And we live in the generation where we don't like that. We don't want scorn. We'll do whatever it takes to be popular and to be accepted and for people to be happy with us. All right? That's not reality. That is not reality. Go to the Hollywood retirement homes. They have an Actors Guild retirement home. And you see all the actors and actresses from the past. They're not beautiful anymore. They're not popular anymore. You say their names and nobody knows who they are. I read not too long ago, I won't say the name of the actor's name, but he said the most difficult thing for me to deal with was the day whenever the studio said, we can't use you anymore. We're not interested in you anymore. And he said, I realized, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? There is the one that I am talking about lives over in Natchez, Mississippi. Lost his leg this year, had it cut off at the knee from raging diabetes. He was once in the 1960s a very popular young star, and now the people on his street don't even know who he was. He doesn't look anything like because of his liquor and his drugs. He is dying. He is dying. His liver is failing. His pancreas has failed. The doctors have only given him a limited amount of time. And he said, the hardest thing for me, he had a little resurgence in the 1980s with a television show. But after that was done, they said, we can't use you anymore. And he said, I drunk my sorrows with alcohol. And so now he lives in a shack. They showed his house. It's a shack in Natchez, Mississippi. Everything, all the glitz and the glamour, the Hollywood, everything that was promoted, now he has nothing. He owes the United States government $150,000 in back taxes, and he says, I don't have a penny. That was what the world gave him. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the world gave him. Oh, he had it big for a while. But then the rug was yanked out from underneath him. You know what this man has gotten at age 74? A reality check. And he doesn't know what to do now. He doesn't know what to do. He's dying. Would to God that someone would go and give him the gospel. I don't know if he would receive it, though. He's so bitter. He's so hardened by the life that he has lived because he lived in a make-believe world, a fantasy world created by this world, the culture of this world. And there are some that will be sitting in this room today and maybe those that listen by way of radio that are on the road of fantasy. Oh, the world loves me. Like this man thought. The world loved him. And they pulled the rug out from underneath him, and now he has nothing, and he's dying. Now, I say all that, folks, because we are all too willing to accept a make-believe idea of Christianity. Because we live in a world, and in America, where all of this is promoted, this culture of fame, and this culture of wealth, and this culture of the American dream. And we've mixed it in the pot with Christianity. And when the persecution and is coming, they're cranking it down. People around the country are experiencing the pressure of government. The taking away of tax-exempt statuses of religious organizations. Rulings against Christian companies that they have to pay fines. The bakers out in California who refuse to bake a cake for a gay wedding. $150,000 are going after their property because they don't have that kind of money to do it. Why? Are these people going to stand? Well, thankfully, it seems that the bakers are saying, we're going to do what pleases God. We're going to do what pleases God. And we could not honor God by being a part of and present at that particular thing. So it's cost them. You know what that was? It was a reality check of where we are today in America. And Jesus gave His men that day a reality. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep are perhaps the most dependent, helpless, and stupid of all domesticated animals. They often panic at the least things. When real danger comes, they have no natural defense except running. And from what I have observed, they don't run very well. And they can easily be attacked and taken down by wolves. Listen to Philip Keller in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He gives some insights from his long experience working with sheep in Canada. He points out that because sheep are so indiscriminate in their choice of vegetation to eat, it is necessary for the shepherd to carefully protect them from eating poisonous weeds. They have a propensity. They'll just eat anything and everything. So the shepherd has to look out for the sheep, and steer them off away from the poisonous weeds because they don't have enough sense. Does that sound like human beings to you? Sure does. God didn't make a mistake when He put in His Bible that all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned unto our own way. Because they are highly vulnerable to weather extremes and to infections and diseases, they must be regularly checked for dangerous symptoms, for cuts and abrasions, and for insects and parasites that harm sheep. Flies buzzing around their eyes and ears have been known to so irritate and frighten sheep, now listen, that they will beat their heads against trees or rocks until they kill themselves. Flies buzzing around their head. As a matter of fact, sometimes flies will lay eggs in the sheep's eyes and cause blindness. The sheep's greatest vulnerability, of course, is predators. In Palestine and in many other areas of the world, wolves cause great danger to sheep. Sheep are defenseless against wild wolves. That's what Philip Keller said about his experience working with sheep. They are a very simple, simple animal, and they lack common sense. That's the humankind in a nutshell. Oh, there are some that have good sense, but by and large, we do foolish things. In the figure of the sheep and the wolves, Jesus gave a graphic illustration of the rejection and persecution by a God-hating world they would face because of Him. Because of Jesus, they were going to face a God-hating world. So before the 12 went out on their first outreach to the Jews, He set before them the reality check of the cost of discipleship. Jesus did not escape persecution, and neither would they. That's a reality check. The nature of the wolf is to make raids on flocks of sheep. They are predators who love to attack, mutilate, and devour the sheep. Warnings are given in the Bible about false teachers being white wolves. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Matthew 7 and verse 15. We talked about that false teachers who come in sheep's clothing, wolves, to attack the people of God. In these days, we do not hear much preaching about the need to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. Rarely are Christians called upon to take up their cross to follow the Lord Jesus in moving into this world because of the fact that they don't do anything that would raise the ire of the devil. Their lives are so like the world, why would the devil spend any time with them anyway? How sad. The popular appeal is to ease, comfort, riches, advancement, ambition, pleasure, extended vacations, the American dream. The church often uses that kind of enticement to motivate unbelievers to trust Christ and to motivate believers to follow Him. All you have to do is go down to the bookstore and read all the rash of books that have been printed in 2014 and 2015 about the so-called Christian life. And you begin to realize that it sounds very much like the world. Now, to be a follower of Jesus, He says to His disciples, I promise you hardship, I promise you suffering, and even death. Now, how would you like to follow someone like that that told you that's what it was going to be? A lot of people, what they do is they start feeling the pressures of being a Christian, start closing in on them, and what they do is say, I think I want to change the terms of our agreement, Lord. I don't think I want to do this. And so what they do is they back off and they back out. They don't want to do anything that costs them too much. They don't want to be involved in ministry that might cause someone to turn against them. I don't want to say anything to family members because, you know, if I say something to family, then boy, family's going to be upset with me and we're not going to be able to be invited back to reunion time. And that, of course, is one of the most important things in our life. Jesus is just like fourth or fifth down the list. And what He says often rolls off the backs of those who hear. He says that they need a particular type of disposition. He gave them a description. Now He says you need a particular type of disposition in light of what He had just said. Notice this, latter part of verse 16. But be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents. He is saying in the midst of danger, discernment is needed. Discernment is needed. I do not think that God is saying we should take all the characteristics of snakes. I don't believe that's right. He says, be ye what? Wise as serpents. So let's just take that aspect of a serpent. Being wise as a serpent is a disposition that will enable the Lord's ambassadors to see trouble coming and to be prepared to handle it if you cannot avoid it. Now, He does mention to them here in verse 23, that when you receive persecution in this city, flee ye into another. He's not saying you should court danger foolishly. He said, if you know if it gets too bad in this place, then move to another city. That'll give you another opportunity to continue on. Very important to see this. You see, a serpent takes a low profile. They've been cursed. Remember, they used to stand up. Boy, it's a marvel to read these magazines. I had an article in the Smithsonian magazine recently that I read talking about how that scientists are rethinking the appendages that are on many snakes that appear down toward their belly, and there's bone structures that are there. Well, we know from the Garden of Eden that the serpent walked upright. It wouldn't have been a curse if he already slithered on his belly. You're going to be cursed to slither on your belly. Well, I've been doing that all along. No, they had walked before and they had these appendages, this bone structure that's in there. Now scientists are saying that this may be another proof of evolution, that they evolved from walking to slithering. All right? And so now they're using that. They didn't need the appendages anymore. And so now, and by the way, on several snake varieties, the bones actually stick out of their skin down to the back. You feel along their belly. I make sure they're dead first before you do this. But you can feel those bone structures that are there. Oh, another proof of evolution. How foolish people are. A serpent symbolized wisdom in the Sumerian and Egyptian cultures. They were considered to be shrewd, smart, cunning, and cautious. In that characteristic, at least, Christians are to emulate snakes. We do not need to attract undue attention to our work for Christ that brings down the wrath of government or religion. We must be shrewd, smart, cunning, and cautious. We don't go out and try to bring attention to ourselves. We do God's work in an individual way. Individual way. Go out and do the work that God's called us to do. So, the Lord says that we're to be wise as serpents. We're to be discerning. We're to be careful. We're to be cautious. We're to be shrewd. We're to use our heads, in other words, when it comes to dealing with those that would throw us in jail for our faith. You say, Pastor Brainerd, why are you spending so much time on this? Because, folks, it's coming. I don't know how many times that I've mentioned this, and there's still people today and in churches that just don't believe this. They're thinking, well, we just need a Republican president and everything will be all right. How many times have we heard that? We just get a Republican president in there. We got the Congress. Now we need a Republican president and everything will be all right. For how many years? And do you really think that they're going to dial back all the changes? Do you really think they're going to dial back all the changes? You're naive if you think that way. The only thing they'll dial back is anything having to do with economics. But when it comes to the culture and moral fiber of our country, it's not going to happen. There's no will to do that. We've already gone past biblical morality. That's done. That's toast in America. Now it's just we're setting a new scope. How are we going to set the new moral standards? We'll set a few. You know, we don't like people that murder. You know, and all this tussle that's going on because of that boy that shot all those people, which was a terrible crime. I don't diminish that at all. But they miss the whole thing with that. They go after a flag instead of the problem, which is what? Sin. You see, biblical morality has been done away with. So that's why you're going to have all these side issues that we're going to deal with. We'll never deal with the root, and that's sin. So therefore, well, how do we respond to that? Because they're not dealing with the root, and we are as Christians, Lord willing, we're going to have to exercise discernment. But also, there's a second part of this disposition that he says here to his disciples. He added, and harmless as doves. Now, a serpent attacks. A serpent goes out and kills its prey. There's a new thing on the internet. It shows the picture of a little, tiny little bird sitting on its perch, and it shows the head of a serpent with its mouth wide open, fixing to grab a hold of that. Little precious, little beautiful bird. And underneath it, the way of the world. The way of the world. Listen, the way of the world is to bite and to tear down and to destroy. But for the Christian in ministry, it's to be harmless as doves. We're going to say more about that tonight. I'm going to do a message tonight called The Raven and the Dove. We're going to look at Genesis 8 to kind of develop this. But I want you to see, first of all, that a dove represents purity, gentleness, and innocence. It was used to display or picture the Holy Spirit when He came at Pentecost. Purity, gentleness, and innocence. Now, these are characteristics. And there are pairs of characteristics that we can apply to the dove. Wisdom and purity. Then you have the serpent, shrewdness, and then you have again the dove, gentleness. These are pictures here that Jesus leaves with His disciples to explain the disposition that they're to have as they go out and minister the gospel to the Jews. Innocence does not mean simply avoiding negative attitudes and approaches. It also involves separation and purity. Godly wisdom has no part in anything impure, deceitful, or defiling. That's very clear in the Bible. It is an ally of holiness and righteousness. So when you picture the dove and you picture the snake here together, you're to understand that from the snake, wisdom is the characteristic that's to be applied. And from the dove, purity and innocence. And those two characteristics are put together in Christian ministry. That's what He told His disciples as they were to go forth and minister to the Jews. I want you to see, thirdly, that He is very honest with them in verses 17 and 18, that they would be delivered to authorities and they would be debased. Delivered to authorities and debased. Notice again verses 17 and 18. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now deliver you, and then He uses the word scourge. That means to be whipped. You know, we know that there are countries and there are cultures that still whip. Muslim countries, they whip people. We heard about the woman who was given 1,000 lashes recently, and they're applied each month. 80 lashes, I think, per month in order to reach the 1,000 that they were going to give to her. She nearly died in the first lashing. And the doctors were not sure whether she was going to survive. I have not heard. She has not been mentioned again. It's interesting about the news service. They'll mention that and everybody will get all upset about it, and then it will just continue on as before. There have been many people who have died in Saudi Arabia from the lashes that were given. When they give 1,000, it's basically a death sentence. Most of them do not live through that kind of stuff. Now, you think about that. Men, you're going to be brought before the authorities, religious authorities, and you're going to be scourged. There's something terrifying about a scourging. I'll never forget when I was a child, we watched The Hunchback of Notre Dame, the old black and white thing, and I ran out of the room when I saw it. They tied the Hunchback of Notre Dame to the wheel, and they were whipping him with a whip, and they were spinning the wheel as they had different people all around the Hunchback, and they were whipping him, and I started crying whenever I saw that. And I turned to my parents and said, "Why are they doing that to him? Why are they doing that to him?" And I was just upset, and I ran out of the room. I couldn't watch it anymore. It's such a cruel thing. There's something about a whipping that just, it kind of strikes at the core of our innocence, does it not? And that's what Jesus said would happen to His disciples. Now, I know we're insulated and isolated here in the United States. We haven't faced that. But Jesus is being honest. Those disciples had never faced that before either. They had never been whipped. They had never been beaten for their faith. And Jesus is telling them, you're going to be delivered up and you're going to be whipped. Oh, how many times the Apostle Paul was whipped. The book of Acts records those times in which that was done. Wisdom and purity, shrewdness and gentleness, these are all handmaids of discretion. But understand that even then, they're not enough to prevent being taken by the authorities and judged and consequences given. Persecution would come, first of all, by religion, or another reality check. Notice this. And beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their, what place? Synagogue. Every one of these disciples had grown up going to a synagogue. It would be like the equivalent of saying to my son Brian, "Son, I want you to know that you're going to be delivered up to churches and you'll be brought inside of the church and you'll be whipped." Is the church a place of whippings? In our minds, no. He said, that's what's going to happen. to you. Is that not a reality check? That's not something that was normal for them. They had never witnessed such a thing. And maybe in their minds when they heard this, they kind of mulled it over and said, you know what? Maybe this isn't really going to happen. Maybe he's just giving us a worst case scenario. But he's telling them what's going to happen. And everyone save one is going to give their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be delivered up to governments. Notice verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. A reality check. You're going to be brought up before religion and before government. And then finally, they were going to have to deal with the difficulty of betrayal by family and nation. Notice verses 19 through 23. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to what? Death. Brother against brother. And the father will deliver up the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. He's describing a very chaotic scene, is he not? Where family members are turning in family members, and fathers are turning in their children, and children are turning in their parents. And what's the outcome? Not just going to jail. What does it say here? Deliver them up to be put to death. As a parent, when I read that verse, I cannot imagine turning my children over to be killed. And yet we find in the Old Testament book of Genesis that that's what Lot did with his daughter. Do you remember that? At Sodom, when the Sodomites came to the door and they wanted the two visitors that had come to come out so they could sexually abuse them. What did Lot, the redeemed man, do? He sent his daughter out into the street to have their way with her. You know what? The Bible tells us that he was a believer and that his soul was even vexed. But he did horrible things, did he not? This is a reality check. A reality check. Betrayal by family. This is the hardest that any human has to face, being betrayed by your own family. Being betrayed by society. This is equally challenging. God will give the words and the grace to meet the challenges of betrayal. But Jesus goes even further by communicating that when danger and persecution comes, flee to the next city so that you might have other opportunities, but be prepared to face the onslaught of rejection by your own family and the Jewish nation. Wake up call. I want to close with this illustration. William Tyndale was the first to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making a Bible for the common people. That was his heart's desire. In 1535, he was betrayed by his best friend, Henry Phillips. They had worshiped together. They had prayed together. They had done things together. Henry Phillips had even assisted in helping Tyndale with some of the translation work, and yet it was this man, Henry Phillips, that betrayed him to the religion, the Anglican religion, and then finally turned over to the king. He was taken prisoner to the castle of Vilford, we're told, and there continued to work on his translation the best he could with scraps of paper that were given to him. He was unable to finish his work because he was sentenced to die in October of 1536, almost 1 year from the time he was betrayed by his best friend. As he was tied to the post, he cried out his final words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." A chain was put across his neck, pulled it, breaking his esophagus, crushing it. He died after being choked to death, and then they burned his body there at the stake. Almost 3 years later, after Tyndale's death, it was King Henry VIII that ordered the Bible of Miles Coverdale to be used in every parish in the land. This was at the time that King Henry VIII separated from the Roman Catholic Church. He started the Church of England, and he had got granted a divorce. He was not a Christian man. But he ordered a particular translation to be used across the country. Miles Coverdale took William Tyndale's translation, finished it, and published it, and it became the Bible of England in 1539. You know what? The Lord opened the eyes of the King of England. That Bible was not lost. It was used. Tyndale was prepared to be sold out by his best friend. He was not angry. In his year of imprisonment, he never once complained about Henry Phillips selling him down the river. He didn't talk about it. He prayed for him. And when he went to the stake, he didn't grumble and gripe and complain and say, "This is because of you, Henry Phillips." No. He was prepared to meet his God because he had received a reality check about what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking that we're in need of a reality check in Christianity today, in what's left of fundamentalism, which isn't much. That we understand and know that our ministry in this world, we're going to be frequently faced with challenges. Challenges from family, challenges from society. The pressure is coming on. This movement in our country today is not going to accept the fact that churches be exempt somehow. And in every culture previous to the United States of America, as I have read and studied, they have challenged the governments to make sure that churches conformed to the lifestyle. That's what they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. They forced Lot and his family to conform in order to live in the city. They forced him to conform to live in the city. And he did not have enough backbone and character to stand up and say, "I will serve my Lord and pay the price." Lot still paid a price, though, did he not? There's always a price to be paid. If you stand for Christ, there's a price to be paid. If you compromise your Savior, there's a price to be paid. Either way, you will not escape. Lot lost his wife. He lost his two daughters that lived. And as a result, two nations were formed that have been a thorn in the side of Israel ever since. Because he chose to go his own way instead of standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand for him? I'm not talking about little bitty things that don't matter. I'm talking about the big things that count. Would you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ against your family? That's the first major test. It's easy to take a stand way over here where not very many people are, in fact. But when you stand up and say, "You know what? That's not right. And I will not participate in that. Because I love God. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again believer. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in that because that's not right." I think you'll find out if you'll stand with Christ that He'll take care of the rest. There'll be a family member that will come up and shake your hand and say, "Thank you. You've encouraged me to do what's right." I heard recently of that taking place where they were having a big beer party at a family reunion, and they called up a group that was not there and said, "Hey, where are you? Y'all are serving alcohol. I won't be there." And one by one, after the word was said, this group of part of the family won't be here because we're serving alcohol here. They went and loaded up the truck with all the alcohol and took it away. And they said, "You can come now. We got rid of all the junk." He said, "Now if you serve it, you bring it back, we're leaving." He said, "That's all right. We're not going to bring it back out again." And they were able to go, and they were a witness. They had open doors of opportunity to be a witness because they took a stand. I took a stand. We have all these things. "Well, if I take a stand, everybody's going to be upset and angry with you." No! God will bless. We're still talking about William Tyndale today, but we're not talking about Phillips, other than just a little point of reference that he's the one that sold Tyndale down the river. We're still talking about William Tyndale and his character and his willingness to serve God. May God raise up some William Tyndales in our day and age. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And I ask, dear Father, that you would use this passage of Scripture to stir us up. Lord, perhaps there are some that are here that have a fantasy worldview of Christianity. They think they can have Jesus and have the world too, but that's not possible. It's not possible to love God and love this world. And so I pray that you'd help us to, first of all, understand what the Bible has to say about that, and then secondly, how we are to respond, our disposition. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We have to be willing to take our stand and also to take our losses, the consequences that come. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of the disciples who, after 3 years and some difficult situations, did stand for Thee. They did honor Thee, and they did pay with their lives and suffer many things for the cause of Christ. Lord, we are being called upon in these days to suffer more things than what we have previously gone through. Lord, I pray that you would shake us up to realize that we need to be prepared and that we need to respond biblically to those things that may come our way. Father, I pray that you would do a work in hearts and lives today. And for those that are here today that may not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that you would work in their hearts and that your Holy Spirit would bring about conviction of sin and a transformation that will bring them from darkness to light. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn, please, in your songbook to number 195. Number 195, and we'll sing on stanza 3. Gracious Heavenly Father, you do love us. You loved your disciples as you alerted them as to what was ahead. Lord, alert our hearts to take to our hearts and to heed our message of this morning. Now, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.